Lord, we thank you today that you've told us that when we have needs that we can call upon thy name, because thou hast promised to supply all our needs according to your riches and glory. We thank you for what you've done for us financially and for, despite the fact the littleness of our numbers, how thou dost richly bless us in a temporal sense. We thank you also that you're the God who loves to bless us in an even greater and higher sense. And we believe, Lord, it is thy will to meet with us today as we meet in thy house. We are convinced of the fact that it is thy will to bless us. And we believe, Lord, that thou dost want that for us. We believe, Lord, that you desire the best for us. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you supplied it already in the Saviour. And we're glad that he has come and made redemption a reality through his precious death and his precious, precious blood. We pray this morning that thou wouldst bring through Christ and by the Holy Ghost the power of God into our midst. We pray that through thy word today, ministered in the demonstration of thy Spirit, our hearts might be refreshed and strengthened and encouraged, and that we might have a baptism of revival blessing in our midst. Answer this prayer, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, last Sunday morning we were reading in the book of Psalms, in the Psalm 24, and I tried to vary the reading this morning by beginning reading a similar psalm, Psalm 47. Both those psalms speak of the wonderful majesty of the God in whose house we are met once again this morning. But we're returning to Psalm 24, and we're going to consider the latter half of that psalm, having looked already at verse 1 and verse 2. There is a threefold picture of our wonderful Lord in this psalm. For instance, in verse 1 we have the might of God the Creator in that verse 1 and verse 2. And then, as we will discover this morning, reading from verse 3 down to verse 6, we discover that by the grace of God we have a revelation here of the mercy of God and his compassion. And then finally, you'll notice something of the might of the conquering God. Lift up your heads, and the King of glory shall come in. The King of glory, verse 8, strong and mighty in battle. The King of glory, the Lord of hosts, verse 10. So you have a threefold picture. You have the might of the creating God, you've got the mercy of the compassionate God, and you've got the majesty of the conquering God. Of course, the greatness of the Lord is emphasized immediately in the opening verses of the psalm in a few very terse and pointed sentences. And those words of the opening verses leave us in no doubt whatsoever as regarding the right of God Almighty to our worship. For instance, he says in verse 1 that the fullness of the Lord is his. And because the fullness of the world is the Lord's, he therefore is worthy of our reverence and our devotion. Everything and everyone in this world is his. All of us, both the animate and the inanimate creation, owe its entire existence and its continued existence indeed to the Lord of heaven. And that's a truth not only emphasized in the Old Testament, it's repeated and emphasized again in the New Testament. And in that great statement of Genesis 27, we read of God as the giver of the fatness of the earth. And so there is nothing that you and I have that doesn't come from him. We have nothing by right this morning. And yet we are receiving from this mighty God all the time. This mighty God is the God who daily loads us with benefits. And for that, certainly he deserves to be adored. Question is, did we thank God today? Did we thank God today that out of his fullness he's given us life and bread and store? New Testament affirms the same truth, that the fullness of the world is his. Because Acts 17, Paul's great sermon in Mars Hill, He says that our God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And indeed he adds these lines that he has given to all life and breath and all things. He has made of one blood, says the apostle, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And because of those things, our God has a right to appoint, as the apostle again says, the bounds of our habitation. And folks, for all these things, we ought again to be seeking, to be feeling after God. But have we? Have we thanked him today? Have we sought him today? Have we begun to feel after God today? And moreover, are we coming to him in his way? You see, the fullness of the world is his because he has founded it and he has fixed it. He has founded it on the seas, says David, and he has established it on the floods. That's an interesting statement because it perfectly accords with what the rest of the Bible tells us. Do you remember in the Genesis account of creation, Moses describes how the dry land emerged from the water and seemed, in a sense, seemed to rest upon it? Do you remember what again the psalmist writes in this collection of songs? He says that God has stretched out the earth above the waters. And Solomon the Wise, inspired by the Holy Ghost, writes these words, that God has given to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. He hath appointed the foundations of the earth. Yes, the fullness of the world is his because he has founded it and he has fixed it. What awesome power rests in the bosom and is exercised by the hand of the Almighty. And yes, it is exercised every moment in eternity and every moment in time. Here are reasons, therefore, to worship him. And seeing that the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, then we have to worship him again, despite all that he does with it. Because God has a right to do with this world and with everything and everyone in it as he pleases. And folks, he will. One day God will prove universally that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. One day, Peter tells us, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. One day this present course of creation is going to be changed. The Bible says the earth shall be dissolved. It tells us again that our God is going to remake this earth and that there's going to be a wonderful time when there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's a wonderful thing because it will prove again that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in that day and in that time when the Lord remakes creation, we are told wonderful things about the changes that take place. It says that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, that the leopard shall lay down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear, says Isaiah, shall feed. The young ones shall lay down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And then, in an even higher sense, will men be able to say, more than ever before, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let us bow before him and worship him. Isn't that a wonderful promise, a wonderful encouraging truth? That this earth, both in its present state and in its future state, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well might we adore his name. Well might we, as we bow in worship and prayer before him today, say, Lord, speed the day. Speed the day when everything will be changed. Speed the day that you promised to the prophets, when nothing shall hurt in your holy mountain. Speed the day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And now, having learned all those things, having thought today again about the Lord's authority and his universal dominion, having dwelt a little bit just this morning upon the consequent obligations that we have to him, we are confronted, as verse 3 teaches us, with this most important question. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? And again, who shall dwell in his holy place? Here is the challenge of our approach to God. Do you know, to the Jew, bearing in mind that this psalm was written at the time that the Ark of the Covenant was carried up to Jerusalem, to the Jew, Zion or Mount Moriah was the hill of God. That was the holy place. The resting place for the Ark had to be prominent, and those who brought it had a steep climb to make before they put it where it was supposed to be. And that was often the case. There was a lesson in the topography, the lay of the land. Even in the old days, when the temple of God, or the place rather of worship, the tabernacle, was at a place called Shiloh, even this was said, that men went up out of their cities yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. They went up, the Bible says. Now, Hezekiah, when he was confronted with sickness and illness, and when he was confronted with the enemy Sennacherib and the Assyrian host, the Bible says he went up to the house of the Lord. And Isaiah gives us again this wonderful promise that in the latter day the house of the Lord shall rise, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So the place of worship was always in a high place to teach the preeminence of the God that was worshipped. And as well as being in a high place, that high place was a holy place. Who shall ascend into the hill? Who shall stand in his holy place? And when they brought up the ark, of course, named after the Lord of hosts, that ark sat in the innermost part of his house in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. And when the blood was sprinkled upon the fresh blood shed by the priest, sprinkled in the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, there was that wonderful cloud, the Shekinah glory that came down and rested upon that seat, that mercy seat, a visible token that the God of Israel was amongst his people. That made Zion and Moriah a holy place indeed. And we know that the ordinary Jew wasn't permitted to go into the holy place, the holiest of all, in the tabernacle and in the temple. But he nevertheless considered the outer court a privileged place for him to be. And if he considered his national history and his personal witness and experience of the glory of God, he would know that entering that place was not a natural right. It was not something that he could take lightly. He would be confronted with this question every time he went up to the high and holy place. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in this holy place? Indeed, David himself, the writer of this portion, had the same problem and was confronted with the same question. As he led up the ark to Jerusalem, he had to face the same conundrum, the same difficulty. He was afraid, the Bible says, to bring up the ark. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand? Here we're confronted with the problem of our ascent to God. Who shall stand? Standing in the Bible was the posture of ministers and servants and worshippers. And of course, when we get to heaven, we'll see the hosts that are there, as Revelation tells us, that are standing around the throne, the harps of gold in their hands and the palms of victory, singing the praises of him who sits on the throne. Standing is the posture of ministers and servants and worshippers. And we know today that we ought to worship and serve God. We know that we ought to love him and do his will. And we should want that our persons, as well as our worship and our services, should be accepted of him. But here's the problem. When we look at ourselves in the light of the greatness and the holiness of the God of all this earth, when we let his holy light shine down upon us and our character, our persons and our behaviour, when we sit under the spotlight of omnipotence and omniscience, we discover how unworthy we are. And we do not know the answer of ourselves to this question, who shall ascend? Rebels by nature, we have no right to enter heaven. Rebels by nature, by our disobedience, deliberately estranged from God, means that we cannot worship or serve him acceptably. Our best services, indeed, in an unregenerate state, are but glorious sins. Our lifetime of righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Therefore, we ask ourselves the question, how shall we come before God today? that blessed be His name, He has given us the answer. He has given us His Son, not merely to teach us the way, but His Son as the way. And as Christ has ascended, so we ascend through Him. He has merited a place in heaven for those who trust Him, and He gives those that believe in Him as their Lord and personal Savior the right and the privilege and the joy and the liberty of approach to Him. Just listen to these wonderful words from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Listen again to what the writer says. He says, "Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, once in the end of the age, had He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then again, he says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he writes these wonderful words, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God." But what about these words? Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." And there's the answer to the question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall dwell in the holy place? Thou just and holy God, before Thee who can stand, guilty, condemned, all waiting wrath in judgment from Thy hand. One sin deserves a hell, a death that ne'er can die. Our sins like sands and ocean shores, a millions against us lie. Thou God of truth and grace, we praise Thee for Thy way, by which the guilty may draw near, their guilt all put away. The Christ who bled and died, up to the throne has gone. Himself, Thy love gift we accept, we rest on Him alone. And that's the answer to the question, how shall we draw nigh to God? That's the answer in the gospel sense, but of course, there's not only an evangelical sense or answer to this question, that really is the only answer to this question, but this is not just addressing sinners and how they might first come into contact with God. This psalm is addressed to believers who already know that God. And you know, the more we know God and the closer we get to Him as we walk with Him day by day, we learn something more about ourselves. We learn more about our unworthiness. Somebody said this, our sense of sin is proportioned to our nearness to God. And the closer we get to the light, the more that light shines on us. And that means that as Christians, we must never forget the way of approach. It's always the same. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Not even Christian men. Not even those that are redeemed. Any way and any time that we come God's way all the time. But those that have trusted Christ for their salvation, while they're reconciled to God, nevertheless, because they're under grace, they're not free to do as they please and expect at the same time unbroken fellowship. And that's a most serious point. You see, people are saying today, many people say today, because largely maybe untaught, ignorant of the Scriptures, not reading it, or not taught from behind the sacred desk by faithful ministry, they'll come to this conclusion. Well, we're under grace, then we'll sin, it doesn't matter. And people go on in that way and wonder why their prayers aren't answered and believe the Lord has been unfaithful to them. Not a bit of it. Because they have forgotten to face this question every time they come to worship and to pray. Who shall ascend? Not me, I'm not worthy, not on any occasion to come. And folks, it is not possible for us to be free to do as we please and at the same time expect unbroken fellowship with God. And that's why we have to turn and read the words of verse 4 and 5 in this psalm. Look what it says. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he alone can ascend. He that hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, only he will receive the blessing. You see, if the believer's behavior is not right, if he's backslidden in heart, he can't come before the Lord with confidence, and he cannot expect that his prayer should be accepted. In fact, he'll receive nothing. While others receive the blessing, he will receive nothing. Unless he first returns to the place that he began and cries for pardon and for the gift of repentance. Now, I would have you to know as you read these words again that absolute purity is not the thing that is demanded or meant here. God is not saying that a Christian needs to be sinless. And no matter how hard you try, you'll never be sinless this side of eternity. Never be sinless. Some people believe in perfectionism. And some systems of theology have taught it through the years. But in practical experience, people that really know the Bible know that it can't be. We all, if we're honest with ourselves and honest before God, we know that we have sins and shortcomings. We know that. If we know ourselves at all, then we know that. We know that there's no such thing as absolute purity. And if absolute purity was required, none of us could ever come before God at any sense or any time. Only Jesus Christ was absolutely without sin. Only Christ's hands were perfectly clean. Only Christ's heart was perfectly pure. Only his soul was always seven things that are right. Only his tongue was entirely free from dishonesty. Only he was the only one that had not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Only he could say to the Father, I do always those things that please him. Of Christ alone it is written, there is no unrighteousness in him. And yet, while absolute purity is not required to be a worshipper, yet relative purity is. Let's look at these things quickly. Clean hands. That's to do with our activity. Ceremonial uncleanness in the hands of the priests would shut them out from service. But if our hands are not free from acts of sin, if our hands are defiled by unjust gain, if our work is unclean and dishonourable, then we cannot come before God with confidence. What about the pure heart that he talks about in these verses? That means that it's not enough for the outward life to be consistent and the hands to be clean. The inward man must be clean. His inward experience must be pure and holy. And there's a very important point that we often miss. Some people are content with conduct rather than motives. Some people are content with conduct rather than motives. They make a fair show in the flesh. To the undiscerning eye, at least to begin with, all seems to be well. It seems to be there's a person that's walking with God. But perhaps deep down in the soul, it's something different. Their motive, while their action appears to be good, their motive is far from good. And that's why we read these words in the Bible. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. It's not just doing good things, it's what we are on the inside that gives us access to this God. There's a condition for approach or for prayer. Then he goes on to say, he has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. To lift up the soul really means to direct the mind towards something or to set your heart upon something. And our mind, of course, should not be directed, as Hosea tells us in chapter 4, verse 8 of his prophecy, it should not be directed towards things that aren't rightfully ours. It shouldn't be set on iniquity, as the prophet tells us, because that's vain. Vain worshippers are never heard. In fact, we are told in Job 15, verse 31, that the vain worshipper, vanity shall be his recompense. No, he'll not receive the blessing. He'll not receive some right royal mercy or gift from God. He'll receive the very thing that he cherishes in his heart. The vain man shall receive vanity as his recompense. He'll go away with nothing of any real worth. But happy is the man who, instead of lifting up his soul unto vanity, lifts up his soul unto God and loves and desires the Christ of Calvary who reigns in heaven for his children. And then the prophet says, the psalmist says again, those that have not sworn deceitfully. Yes, it's an easy thing to do that. Sometimes we do it without thinking. My mind goes forward to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. where the son of the writer of this psalm, Solomon by name, talks about those that enter the house of God making vows. Sometimes Christians make vows quietly, perhaps. There's a vow that a man takes at his ordination to be faithful to the God who's called him. There's vows that people take when the Lord has delivered them from some difficulty in life and they enter the house of God with a promise in their heart, saying, Lord, I will do this because you have done this for me, or something of that nature. But if the vow is not kept, as Ecclesiastes 5 says, we can't say before the angel that it was a mistake. I'm not swearing deceitfully. And if that happens, then we can't receive the blessing as we endeavour to enter in before God. But here's a promise. If our sins are under the blood of Christ, and we have turned from those things that God has revealed to us that are wrong, then we do receive a blessing. The word blessing in the Bible is used so frequently, and we fail to get the meaning of it, really. The word blessed, and sometimes the word blessing, comes from the Hebrew word which means happy. People look upon Christianity as a miserable religion, and mind you, sometimes it's not advertised well. But those that walk with God, they have the blessing, they have the happiness. Isn't it a happy thing that despite our undeserving characters and nature, that despite that God has provided a way to pardon our sins and our backslidings and to bring us right into his company so that we can speak, as the Bible puts it in one place, even as a friend speaks to a friend. Not multiplying words unnecessarily, but unburdening our hearts entirely and getting that peace from Jesus Christ which passes knowledge and all understanding. That's a privilege. And it's a privilege that is enjoyed more and more by those who have clean hands and pure hearts, by those whose lives are in tune with the scriptures of truth, who are walking with Jesus day by day, who want to know him more and more. That's the blessing that they receive. They receive happiness. Happiness. I love the song, Sunday school chorus that goes like this. Happiness is to know the Saviour, living a life within his favour, having a change in my behaviour. Happiness is the Lord. Real joy is mine. No matter if the teardrops start, I find the secret. It's Jesus in my heart. Happiness is a firm foundation. Jesus and me in close relation, taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. Righteousness he receives. The blessings of God, in other words, they are given to the man who comes before God by his grace and in his ordained way. Look, our time is moving on very quickly, and I want you to think in the final place about the celebration of the victory of the Lord. Last week we were thinking about verse 1 and verse 2. We've already thought about the following words and the problem of our approach to God and how that's answered. But I think I would be failing if I didn't say something about these closing words and what a wonderful change there is in what the psalmist is saying. He talks about us receiving blessing. And then there's a sudden switch in his language because he's turning to a higher theme. He says, lift up your gates. He's turning not to the worshipper now as to the object of our worship. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, he said. The King of Glory shall come in. What mind, where is his mind as he writes these words? His mind is back at Jerusalem. The festal procession has reached the gates of the city of Zion. The singers are going before. The minstrels are following after. And the Ark of the Covenant is there in the midst for everybody to see. The Ark that's called by the name of the Lord of Hosts that dwells between the cherubims. And the entry of the Ark into the city is considered because of that, really the entry of Jehovah himself into his chosen place. At the approach, entrance is demanded. It's given upon the affirmation of the majesty of God. The gates of the city are drawn up. The procession continues to the house of God. Literally, the King of Glory in that sense has come in. And you know, when the Savior had, by his death, made a show of his enemies openly, when he had triumphed over them in his death and his crucifixion, when he had satisfied divine justice and paid the last farthing for our redemption, then he gave up the ghost. But again, according to his word, he rose the third day in a glorified body. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. and the heavenly Jerusalem received him as her rightful king. Christmas Evans, the one-eyed preacher of Wales, commenting on this passage and this theme, says this: "The Lord ascended with a shout. He approached the heavenly portal. The heavenly herald and his escort demanded an entrance. 'Lift up your heads,' he cried, 'O ye gates, and the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.'" And then says the preacher, "The celestial watchers within asked, 'Who is this King of glory?' The heralds answered again, 'The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.'" The question and answer being repeated once more, the gifts lift off their head, and the everlasting doors are lifted up, and the Prince of Heaven enters the Father's palace, greeted with all the acclamation of heaven's host, who all unite in one shout of joy ineffable: "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Amen. And you know, the King of glory has entered heaven not only for himself, but for us. I'm not talking about Christians in some other part of the world. I'm talking about Christians in this meeting, right here, right now, be they young or not so young. I'm talking about every believer here. God has gone up into heaven for us. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. It tells us that he died for our sins, he's risen again for our justification, and he's ascended to heaven to give us gifts from that seat of glory. And when we think about that, who wouldn't want to know Jesus? Who wouldn't want to trust Jesus and love him and worship him and serve him and tell out the wonders of his greatness and his grace, and encourage others to do the very same thing? We've got a wonderful God in Jesus. We've got a wonderful Savior in Jesus. We've got a wonderful King in Jesus. Let the Holy Ghost, as you pray to him, apply these truths to your heart and help you to see what a cause you have for rejoicing today. We shouldn't be miserable. We should be happy, because this God who's described here is the Christ of Calvary, and he loves us. Though he's risen and ascended out of sight, but we're not out of his mind, he loves us still. He reigns for us still. He'll always be our king, right here on the inside. And someday we shall see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. I wonder, as you've thought about the gates of heaven being lifted up, I wonder if you've ever thought about opening your own heart to Jesus. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Many a heart is barred. We've barred the gate, the way to Jesus coming in. But perhaps somebody's been spoken to this morning in this meeting. You know what Jesus and his word is saying to you? Lift up, open the door of your heart, let me in. Because if you let me in, it'll be a rich time of fellowship and communion and joy. I come in and I'll sup with you and you with me. You prepared to do that? You prepared to lift up, open the heart's door? A little girl in Sunday school once was asked by her teacher, "What is the meaning of conversion?" She gave the best possible reply that you could ever get, better than anything you read in the book of theology. She said, "Salvation is asking Jesus to come into your heart and close the door behind him." And I trust that all of us will have said that already, and if not, say it today, even now, as you're sitting in the Lord's house. Invite the Jesus in and make sure that you ask him to close the door behind him. He'll come to stay, and he'll be yours forever.